Running a Christian race is a lot like running a marathon. It takes perseverance, focus, and discipline to cross the finish line. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 12:1 to run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Just like a marathon, the Christian race can be long and difficult. There will be times when we feel tired and want to give up. But we must keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our strength and our champion. Running this Christian race means staying committed to God's plan for our lives. It means trusting in Him even when we don't understand what's happening around us. We must remain faithful to the end, no matter the circumstances. We must also keep ourselves spiritually fit by reading the Bible, praying, and being a part of a community of believers. Just like a marathon runner trains their body, we must train our hearts and minds to stay focused on God. And just like a marathon, the Christian race has a finish line. And let us always remember that we are not running alone, for God is with us every step of the way.
In December of 1952, a great fog rolled into the city of London, England. You say, well, what's so unusual about that? Well, nothing really. Fog's not anything new to Londoners, but this fog was different. It was the thickest, the blackest, the most irritating fog that the people of London, even long-term residents, could ever remember. What was unusual about it was its duration. It settled in and it never left for over 5 consecutive days. It was an especially cold December there in London in 1952, and most of the people there heated their homes and their businesses with coal. And all that coal, generating all that heat, released all of these toxic amounts of smoke and sulfur dioxide into the atmosphere. And all of that smoke and sulfur dioxide mixed with the naturally occurring fog to create this lethal yellow-black pea soup smog that even people who had lived there for generations had never seen before. Hospitals were full of people suffering extreme respiratory distress. Hospitals were full of victims of accidents who were simply trying to cross a street, but the traffic couldn't see clearly enough to keep from hitting them. It's estimated that over 12,000 people died from what had become known as the Great Smog of 1952. And it really did a number on the psychological wellness of the people. The absence of light is something that'll drive you to psychological darkness if you're not careful. And so the absence of light, coupled with air that really you couldn't breathe, began to cause this wave of depression to sweep across the city. And psychologists estimated that it was the greatest single loss of hope that the city of London had ever experienced. People began to wonder if they'd ever have a normal day again. But then just as quickly as the smog rolled in, it rolled back out. On the sixth day, the skies began to clear, and for the first time in nearly a week, the city basked in the glow of the long-lost sun. And when they saw the light, the city began to find its hope again. Have y'all ever felt like you were living your life in that kind of a pea soup fog before? Have there ever been times in your life where life was just so dark, you felt as though you couldn't see clearly, you felt as though you couldn't think clearly, times when you weren't sure if when you stepped out of your house you were going to be broadsided by a bus that you couldn't see coming, times where no matter how hard you prayed, times just stayed dark. The darkness never would go away. I think that's a good description of how the original readers of the letter to the Hebrews felt. These were people who were living in a very real sense in constant spiritual darkness. They were believers, as you should know by now, saved out of a Jewish background. They were experiencing more than their fair of trouble, more than their fair share of persecution. They were really suffering because of what they believed. They were suffering because of what they preached. They were suffering because of what they were communicating. And one of the major purposes of the letter is to encourage these people who were living in spiritual darkness because of what they believed about Jesus to prove their faith genuine by never giving up, by refusing to give in. You know, Hebrews is really all about encouragement. It's about having the necessary encouragement, even in times of darkness, to just keep going, to keep running the race with endurance. And the writer is one of the best motivators that you find anywhere in the Bible. And one of the things that he consistently reminds his readers to do is to never lose hope, never lose hope, never lose hope. Don't give up. Persist, persevere. Rest in the promises of God. And you know, there are times in your life where you may feel like you've come to the end of your rope. But in Jesus Christ, if you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ and keep running the race with endurance, you might be at the end of your rope, but one thing will not happen. You'll never be at the end of your hope, because you never lose hope in the Lord Jesus Christ if you really believe in the promises of God. We often talk about hope. And when we talk about hope, we're talking about something that's wishy-washy, may or may not happen, keep your fingers crossed kind of thing. But biblical hope is not wishy-washy. Biblical hope is something that's very concrete. It's something that's actually very certain. What is hope? I'm going to tell you what it is. It's the confident expectation that God can be trusted to fulfill his promises. That's what hope is. Hope is confidence. It's a confident expectation that God will do what God has promised to do. And can I make a statement this morning? If God ever says he's going to do something, God is going to do it. Amen. So in writing this letter, in general, in this particular passage at the end of chapter 6 that we're about to read, the writer is encouraging the church, no matter how dark the times become, one thing that you can never do is lose hope. Because when you've lost hope, that's when you'll retreat. Let's look and see what the Bible says here, beginning in verse number 11. Let's stand as we honor the reading of God's word. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 11, we'll read down through the 20th verse. This is the word of the Lord. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the living Lord, and let all God's people who agree say amen this morning. Father, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. Now, that paragraph actually has a lot that's packed in it. But the point of the paragraph is summarized nicely in the 18th verse. Anytime you're reading a unit of scripture, a paragraph of scripture, try to find the one statement that everything else is predicated upon. And in this passage, I think it's verse 18, where the writer says, so that we who have fled for refuge might have what? Strong what? Encouragement to what? Hold fast to the hope that is set before us. That's his primary encouragement to the people who are going through an incredibly difficult time of hardship and persecution because of what they believe about Jesus. Now, the writer points to three things that helps us to do that, that helps us to have strong encouragement to do what? Hold fast to the hope that is set before us so that we don't turn and retreat, so that we don't go back to things that cannot even compare to the greatness and the glory of Jesus Christ. The first thing that he does is he gives us an example for our encouragement. And that example that he gives us is the life of our good friend Abraham. Have y'all ever noticed how frequently Abraham appears all throughout the Bible? Not just in the first place that you see him in Genesis chapter 15 and following, or chapters 12, 13 and following, but all throughout Scripture. Paul brings him up in the letter to the Galatians. Paul brings him up in the letter to the Romans. James brings him up in the letter to James. Now we see him coming to bear again here by the author of the Hebrews. Abraham is a great example of the grace of God. Maybe the greatest example of God's grace that you find anywhere in the Bible. Abraham, you may remember, was the son of idol worshipers. He was the most unusual person that God could have ever called. God didn't call somebody after his own heart. God called the son of a moon-worshipping pagan who lived in Ur of Chaldea, ancient Mesopotamia. God called Abraham to leave his country, to leave his homeland, really to leave everything that he knew and held dear, to go to a place that God would only identify later. And the Bible says Abraham trusted God and the word of God so much, so moved was Abraham by this call of God, that the scripture says that he went out in Hebrews 11, he went out, what? Not knowing where he was going. He trusted God for just enough information to know where to go day by day as he made that long and lengthy journey with his retinue from Ur by faith. And he did all of that, of course, solely based on one thing, the promise of God. That's all the man had, was the word of God. Look at Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. By the way, can I say this morning, that's God's purpose for your life too. You're supposed to be a blessing to people everywhere you go. God promised to be a blessing to Abraham and to make Abraham a blessing. And then he says in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be what? Blessed. Not just Jewish families, all families, Jew or Gentile, through your faithfulness to the promises that I make to you, they will be blessed. Now, as you can imagine, I'm sure Abraham needed a little encouragement to believe what God was asking him to do. And especially true over time. I'm sure Abraham struggled with faith a little bit. You know why? Number one, he was childless. And number two, his wife was barren. Now remember, the promise of God was to make out of this man a great nation whose descendants numbered beyond the grains of sand on the seashore, beyond the numbers of stars in the sky. A lot of stars in the sky, a lot of sand on the seashore. I'm an old man and my wife is past childbearing years. This is impossible to happen. What you're making, God, to me is an impossible promise. And yet, The scripture says God repeated that covenant that he'd made in Genesis 12. He repeated that covenant to Abraham in Genesis 13, and he repeats it again for emphasis in Genesis 15. And by the time the covenant is repeated to Abraham for the third time in Genesis 15, the man had already received the promise of God and yet had remained childless for 10 years. 10 years. He's hanging on to the promise of God. Nothing, crickets from heaven. And he became so discouraged, the Bible says, at one point began to doubt. And he went and told his servant Eleazar, "I'm leaving you as the sole heir in my will." And it was at that point that God came to Abraham in a vision, Genesis 15, beginning in verse 4. Notice it. God said to him, "This man, Eleazar, your servant, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Did y'all know that's the most quoted statement in the Bible right there? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness. It's in the Bible right here and it's all over the New Testament, 3 or 4 other times in the New Testament quoted. Abraham faithed God and it counted to him. God reckoned it to him, his faith, as righteousness. And some 15 years after that, remember, Abraham already been waiting 10 years, and it took another 15 years from when God reaffirmed the promise. 25 years from the time God first called the man to leave Ur to go to the land of promise, 25 years before Sarah would become pregnant in her old age. And the child would be born just as God had said. They named him Isaac, a name that means what? Laughter. So surprising was it? So out of character was it? So physically impossible was it that everybody just broke out and laughed about it? But a few years later, God put Abraham to another test. And this test was no laughing matter. In fact, it may have been the greatest test of faith ever offered a human being in all of the biblical record when God told Abraham, "Now to take that son that you waited 25 years, a quarter century for, and now that you have him," slit his throat and take his life and give him as an offering to me. Kent Hughes calls this easily the most shocking command ever given to any human being by God. I tell you what's shocking, though, y'all with me say amen, is how quickly Abraham obeyed the Lord. To me, the quick obedience of Abraham is even more shocking than the command of God to Abraham. And the reason for his obedience is clear. In fact, the reason for Abraham's obedience is stunning. And it's a reflection of just how deep Abraham's faith in the promises of God was. It's Hebrews 11, verse 19. He considered, the Bible says, that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Did you get that? Abraham so trusted God's promise to make a great nation from him that he reasoned that even if he did sacrifice Isaac, God would just raise him back from the dead. That's how much Abraham trusted. Do you trust God that much today? Is your hope in God that strong? The point is, Abraham never lost hope in God or his promises. He never gave up on God. He never wilted. He never retreated. For 25 years and then some, he patiently waited, kept doing what he knew to be the right thing, even though he was in a smog of doubt and even fear, until the promise was received. And so Abraham serves. There's a reason he pops up so often in the Bible, because we're prone to discouragement. We're prone to doubt. We're prone to fear. We need to be reminded of the strong depth of the faith and the hope of Abraham. He's an example of encouragement for us in that he patiently waited on the promise of God, literally through years and years of waiting, through many doubts and fears, as the song says, through many dangers, toils, and snares, until the promise was fulfilled. And the one thing the man never lost was hope. What happens next, I think, is of particular importance with respect to our passage today, and it has to do with God's response to Abraham's obedience. So Abraham obeyed God. Abraham waited on the Lord. And how does God respond? Well, that leads to the second thing, and that is the reason for our encouragement. And the reason for our encouragement is the Word of God, God's binding Word. Y'all believe that God's Word can be trusted? There's a lot of people you can't trust what they tell you. People conveniently forget. And oftentimes we're very disappointed. Some of the most disappointing times in life is when somebody tells you they're going to do something and then they don't do it. That's discouraging. It's disappointing. But we have a reason for encouragement, and that is that God's Word is His bond. God's Word is gold. When the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham from carrying out that deed with the knife, he says to him, Genesis 22 and verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore." Now, what you need to notice here is that while God had repeatedly promised to make a great nation of Abraham, right here, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that he actually, in addition to making the promise, takes one step further. He takes an oath. He swears to the promise. Again, verse 13 of Hebrews 6. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore to himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" Verse 17, "He guaranteed it with a what? With an oath." That's just one of the most surprising things I've found in Scripture. When God made an oath to guarantee his promise. So pleased was God with Abraham's remarkable obedience that he did something that, at least to this point in Scripture, he'd never done before. He swears by his own name that he would honor his promise, which is, to me, just remarkable, because the last time I checked, God didn't need to make an oath because God's promises are absolutely sure. His promises are totally trustworthy. God's word is gold. I mean, if there's one thing, is it possible for God to lie? Yes or no? I mean, it would just be a total violation of the character of God, who is the embodiment of absolute truth. It is impossible, the Bible says, for God to lie. And if there's one thing because of that God never has to do, it's to swear by an oath. And yet that's what he does. And he does it, I think, to remind us in an exaggerated kind of way that if God says he's going to do something, God can be trusted to do it. And some of y'all need to hear that today, that God's word is his bond. You know, oaths are commonly used among and between human beings because, well, we're just deceitful by nature. The heart is deceitful above all things, the Bible says, and desperately wicked. And so we just have to kind of guarantee what we're saying is true by the taking of an oath. I mean, if nobody ever lied, oaths wouldn't be necessary. But people lie all the time. And so what we've tried to do in a civil society is try to you know, have a way where we can at least reasonably believe that people are going to tell the truth. And it's not even a rock solid guarantee when that happens. That's the reason we have perjury laws, right? Because people take oaths and they still lie. I know you find that hard to believe, but it's true. By offering an oath, people kind of give a greater assurance that what they say can be trusted. And that was especially true, by the way, for a Jew, because if a Jew violated an oath, then he would have committed a violation of the commandment that says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which would obviously, to a Jew, been a very big deal. And you know, what's interesting here is that the highest oath that we could, what's the highest oath that you and I can take? I'm going to tell you what it is. So help me God. That's the highest oath that a person can take, because we are saying that I'm communicating truth to you and I'm doing it basically in the name of God. And if I am lying, may God have judgment upon me. That's what you're doing. So you're appealing to the highest authority that you can appeal to. That's why it's the greatest oath you can take. So help me God. Who are you going to appeal to that's higher than God, right? Well, let me ask you a question. If that's the case, and if God takes an oath here, whose name is God going to appeal to? There is no higher name than God for God to appeal to, which is why if he's going to take an oath, he has to swear by his own name. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. That's what he did with Abraham. And he didn't have to do that. His promise was good enough in and of itself. But God swears an oath by his own name as an act of grace. Why? To accommodate the weakness of the man's faith. It's a double assurance. I'm making you a promise, assurance number one. I'm cementing it with an oath, assurance number two. It's a double assurance that God can be trusted and that he will not lie. And while that binding promise was given to Abraham, what's important is that we understand that God makes the same binding promises to us as well. I mean, we have them in the gospel. We have them in the Word of God. How many promises are in the Word of God? Too many to count. I know y'all want me to say a number. I don't have any idea. Thousands of them in the Bible. And God has never reneged on the first one. And because of that, do you know why it says, I do know this number, 365, because that's how many days in the year are. That's why 365 times in the Bible you see a particular phrase. You know what it is? Fear not. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Why? Because God can't lie. And whenever you live your life in fear, anxiety, stress, agitation, you know what y'all are saying? Because I know what I've said in my own heart. I really don't trust God to be God. That's why fear is a sin. God has not given us a spirit of what? Fear. But of power, and of love, of a sound mind. Man, I'm telling you, just about every other week, maybe every week sometimes, something happens that just shakes us to the core, but we're not shaken. I mean, we're shocked, surprised oftentimes, but we need not be shaken because God is on his throne, and God is a God who makes promises, and God is a God who says, vengeance is mine and I will repay, says the Lord. And God is a God who says, you can trust me. I'm constantly at work. I'm a Lord who never slumbers, and I'm a God who never sleeps. And even though the world is lost in sin, I tell you what we're in right now, brothers and sisters. It's called spiritual warfare. That's what it is. It's a demonic battle. The devil is firing fiery darts, one right after another. And he's using people to try to mix up the world and to shake up the very people of God. And the Bible makes it very clear that when the devil fires those fiery darts, the most important thing that we can do is take our stand and put on the full armor of God. But the weapons that we fight with, the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 10, are not the weapons of this world, but they're mighty in God for the bringing down of strongholds. Weapons like prayer. Weapons like the binding promises of the Word of God, weapons like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming, the Bible says, with eyes of flaming fire. And he'll put all enemies one day under his feet, now and forevermore. And this is why we leave vengeance in the hands of God. And we keep preaching the gospel, and we keep loving people, even though they're not often like us. We keep looking and living and acting like Christ. So the promise God gives to Abraham is extended to all of us who share the faith of Abraham and who by that same faith are just as much children of God as the children of Abraham. Verse 18, the promise was given, the Bible says, so that we, the church, the people of God who have fled for refuge, might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And that leads to the final thing. With this, we conclude. And that's the result of our encouragement. And the result of our encouragement, we have Abraham as an example, right? We have God's binding word as our foundation, the reason for our hope. But then there's the result of our encouragement. And that is this incredible, valuable commodity that we all have as believers that the world does not have, and it's hope. Hope in Christ. That's the source of our encouragement ultimately, because the Bible teaches that those of us who know Christ by faith, we're heirs of the promise, heirs. I mean, Abraham was praying for that very first heir, Isaac. He just needed one for God's promise to have hope of fulfilling. You can't have a great nation unless you have the first child. Gotta have a boy. And he was holding out hope for 25 years. Forget the business about stars in the sky and sound. I just gotta have one. And God gave it to him. He gave him an heir. And by believing God, Abraham became God's heir. It was counted unto him as righteousness. You know, when God receives you and me in salvation, when we respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's honoring the promise that he swore by an oath to Abraham all those centuries ago. Because we're part of the stars in the sky. It's not just Jews that God was talking about. We're part of the stars in the sky. We're part of the progeny of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Y'all read your New Testament lately? The heirs of the promise, the Bible says, the children of Abraham are those who believe, like Abraham believed. So it's not just a matter of ethnicity, it's about spiritual progeny. If you've trusted Jesus, you're a child of Abraham as much as any ethnic Jew is a child of Abraham. And for us, the end result of that is hope. The gospel gives us hope, this confident expectation that God will finish the work that he has begun in us by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. You remember Philippians 1:6? I'm confident of this, the Apostle Paul said, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is a word of encouragement. And it's what the writer of the Hebrews is reminding to his readers 2,000 years ago, that they, in fact, are heirs of God. They are the children of Abraham. They are bound by God's promise, which God sealed for them with his own oath in his own name. And the Bible describes this hope that we have, the hope of the gospel, as an anchor of our soul. Y'all ever notice how many Christian songs use the analogy of the anchor? Some of y'all are probably wearing an anchor as a piece of jewelry this morning. It's an important Christian symbol. The author says here in verse 19, we have this hope as a sure and steadfast what? Anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. We got Navy people in here this morning. All the Navy people say amen today. Yeah, they're here. They're here in the bunches. They know what an anchor is, right? But metaphorically, an anchor is a source of stability and a source of security. Of course, ships have always used them as a hedge against the dangers of kind of being tossed around on a stormy sea. But spiritually, there's a little bit of a difference because, you know, when you're on a ship and you want to use the anchor, you have to lower it down to the depths and it kind of grabs into the mud or to the rocks or whatever, right? But for a believer, we don't drop our anchor down, we hoist it up. Our anchor doesn't go down, it goes up. It's not lowered, it's raised. Our hope does not fall to the depths. Our hope, the Bible says here, passes beyond the curtain, rises to the heavens, and secures itself to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our rock with a capital R. But rather than lowering our anchor to the mud, we hoist it to the heavens, and it attaches itself not to a rock, but to a throne which is 100% immovable because Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, and he's firmly situated on his throne. And that's what gives us hope, strength, stability, and security in very uncertain times. The curtain that he's talking about here, of course, is represented by that giant tapestry that separated the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle first and later the temple. It separated the place where God was from the outer courts where the people gathered. And the only person who could go in that inner sanctuary was one person, the high priest. He could only go in one year and only after he'd been properly cleansed. And that tabernacle, even though it represented the presence of God, there was still, it was a limited presence. A limited presence. Because there was still a great separation. But don't you remember that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, that tapestry, that thick 50-foot tall veil that separated the presence of God from the people of God was totally torn in two. And now, through Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we have something that's among the greatest treasures in all of life. And you know what it is? Access to heaven. We have access to God. When the times are dark and the strong winds begin to blow, we have an anchor. Is the old song we used to sing in the little church I grew up in. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure. While the billows roll, anchored to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. And this was the message that Jesus himself gave to his disciples. And it's just as true for us as it is for him. The promise rings true even to this day. As our Lord reminds us on this Lord's Day, come to me. Come to me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Anybody need divine rest today? Peace in the midst of turbulent waters. Man, this is why the conflict, no matter the opposition, no matter the uncertainty, this is why in the conflict we can remain confident to the end because we have the promises of God bound with an oath, secured with an anchor whose name is Jesus Christ. And never forget, the anchor always holds in spite of the storm. This is God's word. And let all who agree say amen today.